Our passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 28. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 28. Verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked the disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Amen. Why don't we give Pastor Francis a round of applause as we welcome him up to share God's word with us.
Good morning. Morning. Hey, why don't we do this before we start? Why don't we just stand up? Everyone just kind of stand up and let's take some time to stretch. Maybe the person sitting next to you, just pat them on the back. I know some of you stayed up late. All right, that's enough. I want to thank you, the church, for inviting me to speak here. I am really enjoying it, my time here, and then meeting many of you. You guys are wonderful. You're so nice. I don't know, that's funny, that's a great thing. And man, I've never had a retreat breakfast like that before. So now I know why you come here. Anyways, someone told me earlier that, you know, the last night's sermon was too short and they want an hour. So I told them, you know, I'm a last minute preacher, you know, so this is last minute sermon. I'm not going to do an hour. Yeah, maybe a little bit shorter than usual. But what I want to say is this, that we're looking here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and we're going to, for the rest of this retreat, this is the chapter that we're going to be staying in, okay? So I'm going to do three messages from just this one chapter, three parts in this sort of mini-series here. And what we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to look at actually the second part of this passage, verses 14 to verse 28, 29. That's Pastor Joe just read. And then we'll look at the first part this evening. And then Sunday morning, we'll look at how these two parts actually fit together. okay? And just in case you fall asleep, because I know many of you are tired running around and creating chaos, maybe. The main point here is this. You can have an imperfect faith if you have a perfect Savior. You can have an imperfect faith as long as you have a perfect Savior. Many of us, we come to Christ in different ways. Some of us, we came through our parents, through the church. Some of us, maybe it was a sermon, maybe a retreat. And there maybe some of us, it was through a personal life experience. God comes to us through His Word in many different experiences. For me, if you don't know already, I grew up in the church, but I grew up in the Pentecostal church. I grew up in Sungbogungyoe, or the Assembly of God. And that was my background, going to church in Philadelphia with my parents. But I only went to church because they went, and I only went because my friends were there. And sometimes we'd skip service and we'd go to the pool hall, you know, like play a little bit of pool. But I thought I was a Christian. But then when I went to college, I was a philosophy major, of all things. I graduated as a bio pre-med, but I was initially a philosophy major. And my first philosophy class, my professor gave this lecture, and he gave me a 3-point argument for why God does not exist. And I heard that for the first time. And I was thinking, man, why didn't someone tell me about this? I didn't know the answer to that. I didn't know what to say. In fact, I thought he was pretty legitimate and correct and right. And so from that day on, my freshman year, first class, I became a self-declared atheist. For the next 2 years of my life, I didn't go to church. I didn't do anything. I was free. I was a philosophy major. My professor was an atheist. I was an atheist, I thought. And then I did everything that I didn't get to do growing up with my parents and going to church. And eventually, I think God, in retrospect, had mercy on me. And the way I came to faith genuinely in my heart was because I drank too much one night. And I was throwing up, and I was throwing up in the men's bathroom in my dormitory, and I was throwing up so much that blood was coming out, because I had drank too much. I drank two wine coolers. and you know, my roommate hears me throwing up in the bathroom, and he just laughs, and he leaves, right? But I seriously, in my sophomore year, I thought I was going to die. I pray for the first time, God, just get me through this night, and I promise you, I will never do this again. And I went back to my room, and I literally collapsed. I stayed in bed. I was knocked out for almost 48 hours. My roommate, finally, after I opened my eyes, my roommate said, man, you must be really tired. And I don't know why. I had to go to the hospital, and it turned out I was dehydrated because I had, you know, thrown up so much. But God saved me through that night. I didn't know what was there. And since that day, I haven't drank. That's the reason I don't drink. I don't have a problem with drinking, but every time I taste alcohol, even in a communion service, it reminds me of those days. And I just like, no, I can't. You know how you can taste your vomit in your mouth? You know, that was me. But all the questions I had when I was in school, those are questions now I had to investigate. I had to learn. I had to know why and what the answers were. So for me, and like many of you, maybe Christianity came to you or is coming to you intellectually. For me, it was an intellectual issue. For others, it was more of a personal issue, an experiential issue. For others, maybe it's more a relational issue. You know, whatever the case is, I think God comes in many different ways. And I think along our ways, we, all of us, in one way or another, have struggled or are struggling with doubt. Doubt. And I want to share in this sermon here to this morning is this. What is real faith? What is real, genuine, saving faith? How does that relate to our doubts? And maybe it's possible that real, genuine faith can actually coexist with doubt, Okay, that's what I want to say. So here in our chapter, in the beginning, which we didn't read, verses 2 to 13, we'll talk about tonight, it was what we call the transfiguration. Mark records this event. Peter, James, and John go up this mountain with Jesus. And there, you know, the bottom line, Jesus' glory and God's declaration that Jesus is his son is revealed, right? And the reason that it's called the transfiguration is because we read at the end of verse 2 and 3 that Jesus was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. So it's a scene that's hard to imagine, and we'll look at that more tonight. But here in this story, in the middle of chapter 9, from verse 14, we have a story of a father with a sick son. And in order to make a few points regarding faith and doubt, to understand what's going on, I want us to look at the characters of this event. Because these people, these characters, these types of characters are also found in many other stories in the gospel. And in these characters is where we often find ourselves as we relate to one or more of these characters. I have 4 points here, 4 characters I see in this passage. First, there is the crowd. Secondly, there are the scribes. Third character, we see the disciples. And last but not least, we see the father. I want to look at these characters with regards to faith. And so first, we see the crowd. And in other stories of the gospel, you know, there's always a crowd around Jesus, isn't there? And that's the case here as well. They show up in the first 2 verses of our passage. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, they were greatly amazed and they ran to him to greet him. The crowd here, and oftentimes elsewhere in the Gospels, they're usually excited to see Jesus. They're usually amazed by Jesus, to see him. Because to the crowd, Jesus is like something of a celebrity. And here's the thing about crowds in the Gospel stories. When it comes to Jesus, they are interested in Jesus, but they're not necessarily invested in Jesus. They find Jesus interesting, but maybe and even attractive, but there's no real commitment yet from the crowd. The crowds around Jesus, they like Jesus. He is a cool guy most of the time. They've seen him do amazing, cool things. They've heard him say amazing, wonderful things. But oftentimes when you read the Gospels, at the end of the day, when you see crowds, they just want to see what Jesus is going to do next. They just want to see what Jesus can do for them. And so they follow him around. But when things get rough, when push comes to shove, when Jesus says something that they just don't like, what happened to the crowds? They quickly turn from following him. Following Jesus, I will say this, is not easy. But then again, no one ever said that following Jesus is going to be easy, especially these days in our current world and culture. It isn't easy. It takes some faith. And I know I am generalizing some things about this crowd in this passage, but I think this characterizes much of the reaction to Jesus even today. Lots of curiosity, lots of interest, but maybe they turn away. That there is no real genuine faith. Whether it's imperfect faith or otherwise, there's just no real faith here. That's the crowds, okay? Second character is the scribes. We're told in verse 14 that when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. And what were the scribes doing? The scribes were arguing with them. Scribes are basically teachers of the law. They're the religious people, okay? And they're here because here's a father who had a son who was afflicted physically, spiritually, and he had come to the disciples to see if they could heal him. And they failed. They failed. The disciples had failed to heal this possessed boy, and the scribes were there to make sure that people knew that they failed. That they're not the real deal. The scribes were the religious leaders of the day. They were experts in the law, right? They probably knew more Bible than the disciples did. They did more in the church than anybody else. maybe even more in their community. The scribes are the ones that grew up in church. They were leaders in their church. They knew their stuff, and they did a lot of stuff in the name of faith and God. But what I see here in this passage is this. They loved the fact that they knew a lot of stuff and did a lot of stuff for God, more than they loved God or they loved people. How do I know this? I'm a victim of this. When you think you know some stuff and you think you've done some stuff, whether intentionally or not, you tend to look down on others who are not doing as much as you. And as you judge others, you kind of, again, lift yourself up. It's a self-glorifying sort of pride, right? This is what we kind of say, people who are puffed up. They are more interested in being right than they are in loving people. I was guilty of that. Sometimes I still am. When I started seminary and I was learning all these things, because it was an intellectual issue for me, I had an intellectual response for everything. So anytime someone had a different opinion from mine, it was an intellectual exercise. My job was to prove them wrong. And unfortunately, after I got married, that habit kicked in. I know Pastor Michael's laughing because he knows what I'm saying. Don't fight with your wife. My wife, she's different from me. She's holier. She's more thoughtful. She's more compassionate. She's more patient. But she takes time to process things. So every time we have a disagreement, my brain kicks in. And because I'm used to thinking in a certain way, A plus B equals C is therefore D, I'm easily just able to give her the logic of my reasoning. This is why, honey, bang, bang, bang. This is why, honey, bang, bang, bang. And this is why you're wrong, bang, 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 right? And she gets mad. She says, you don't listen to me. You don't care about what I feel. All you care about is being right. And I would respond and I would say, because I'm right. Come on, honey, because I'm right. And so she doesn't argue with me anymore. When I start doing this, she just shuts up and says, I'm not talking to you. I'm not talking to you anymore. There is a sense of pride here because I've learned so much and I've maybe felt like I've done so much that I act this way. I don't know if you experienced this, but here's the problem with this kind of pride of the scribes. It's not so much pride. Okay, we know pride is always kind of a little selfish and things like that. It's the entitlement that comes with pride. Because here's the thinking. I have done this. I have been faithfully doing this. I have learned this. And I have attained this. Therefore, you owe me this. I have been serving in church. I have been faithful to the church. I have been doing all these things. Therefore, I deserve your respect. I deserve your recognition. The issue with pride is not so much the selfishness of it. The issue is also this entitlement that comes with it, right? That's what pride does. But it also goes another way. There's a sister in my church, you know, married, three sons, diagnosed with breast cancer a few years ago. And she went through the whole process and she came out. She was okay. She was good. And then 1 year later, cancer came back in her bones. Now, if you know anything about cancer, when it's in the bones, it's not almost impossible to get rid of because the bones keep producing blood cells that are infected. Fortunately, it's not going to be lethal right away. She'll be constantly on medication, and for the rest of her life, she could live a very long life. She came to me crying, and she said, this is not fair. I want to see my boys get married. I want to see grandchildren. I want to see so many more things in life. Why is God doing this? I've been going to church. I've been praying. I even serve in the church. Why is this happening to me? And I didn't have an answer. I didn't know what to say. I had to just listen, right? But here's the thing about pride. Pride, it isn't the entitlement that comes because, look at what I did. Therefore, I deserve this. But for many of us, including myself, there's a different way. Pride also says this: I've suffered this much. I'm going through this much. Therefore, I deserve this. I'm owed this. The entitlement is the same in both. The situation is completely different. And here it is, the scribes, they love the law. They love their self-righteousness more than they love God or people. And how do I know that's a problem? Because when you look at these people in these Gospels, they drive people away from God rather than bring them closer to Him. They were quick to condemn and slow to love. And look what they are doing in our passage. They're arguing. They loved winning the argument. They loved being right more than they love people. And maybe they were actually right on some things. But how they spoke, how they treated people was actually wrong. This is why I think in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." When you are like this, when you think you are always right, when you never confess the wrong because of what you think you know or because of what you think you've done or accomplished, look, here's the problem with that. You don't need a savior. When you think you're always right and you know what you've done and when you've got everything in line, you don't, there's no room for faith. Why? And here's what I want you to remember. A savior, Jesus, comes for people who are always wrong. We forget that simple truth. The ones who need a savior are the ones who need help, who confess that they are wrong, who admit that they are wrong, who are living wrong, who are thinking wrong, speaking wrong. They are the ones that need a savior. And if you are not there, if you think you've got it all together already, you really don't feel like you need saving. You really don't feel like you need a savior, and there's no room for faith, even imperfect faith. Okay? That's the scribes. Now let's look at the third character here in our story, the disciples. Ooh, the disciples, finally, we get to a story, part of the story where now we have some people of real faith, right? Because the disciples, they are following Jesus. Finally, someone in the story with real faith. But wait, not so quick. This is a facepalm moment, right? Because after all, this father brings them the boy and they pray and it says that they failed to cast out this demon or this spirit. And the question they ask is this: why did they fail? Right? Because after all, when you read Mark chapter 6, it was a different experience for them. When you read Mark chapter 6, 7, and verse 12 and 13, they did it easily. They cast out demons all the time there. They were successful. It wasn't long ago that they had success with this very thing. But what happened then this time? Why couldn't they do it for this young boy? And Jesus answers the very question for them at the very end of this passage in verse 28 and 29. When they entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus responds, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." What is true prayer? What does Jesus mean? Prayer is not to just get something. It's more basic. It is an act of faith. It means when you pray, you are saying you are dependent on who you are praying to. Our prayers are never perfect, but they ought to reflect a need for God. Prayer, when we pray, it's an acknowledgement that we can do nothing. Prayer is an acknowledgement that in and of ourselves, we can absolutely do nothing. So when Jesus responds to them, he says in verse 19, he says to the disciples, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." What was the problem here with the disciples? They did it before. Why isn't it working now? And I think the reason is this. In the beginning, they were dependent. They needed God. They needed his presence. They needed his power. But you know when you keep doing something over and over again, you feel like you could just do it now. And so now I think here in this passage, they were acting as if, I can do this on my own. I can do this in my strength. And many of us in our faith, we tend to live like this. In the beginning of your Christian faith, you know you needed Jesus. You come to him, you confess your sin, you trust in him, right? But living your Christian life, you kind of feel like you've got it under control now, right? You can kind of just do it now. You can kind of just serve and kind of just live and kind of do without really needing him like before. When Jesus says, you need me every single day, but you did not pray because you did not need. Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, he says this about the disciples. He says, quote, how arrogant, how clueless they are about their inadequacy to deal with the evil and the suffering of the world. The disciples tried prayerless exorcism for the same reason they couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. They didn't see how weak and proud they were. So did they have faith? Of course they did. But like for many of us, sometimes it's an afterthought. I believe, but it's basic. That's 101. And they've forgotten and they've moved on. They're saved by faith, but they're not living by faith. And Jesus rebukes them, oh, faithless generation. Okay? Now let's look at the last character here, the father. Let's talk about this father. He says here in verse 22, he goes to Jesus, Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. The father doesn't care to hear who wins the argument. He's there. You know, crowd and scribes, and they're arguing. He doesn't care. In fact, the father has no hesitation to interrupt the argument because for him, there's something important going on. His son is hurting. The father emerges from the crowd, and then he explains the whole sad situation from the affliction of his son to the failure of the disciples to heal him. And then he goes to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. I believe, but help my unbelief. The father's cry was, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think he's struggling with some doubts. What is he exactly doubting? The father said to Jesus, if you can help us. He's not saying if you will help us. Because it's not always Jesus' will to do precisely what we want him to do. His will is not always our will. You and I know this. It would have been reasonable for the father to say to Jesus, if you are willing, Jesus, can you do this? But that's not what he says. He says, if you can do this. He is not questioning Jesus' willingness. He is questioning Jesus' ability. Are you able to do something here? He's desperate. So how does Jesus respond? Immediately, right after, we're told, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again. Jesus responds. You know, if I was Jesus in this situation, and this guy came up to me and said, Jesus, if you can you do anything? You know what I would say? Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I'm God. I'm the Son of God. You need to purify your heart. You need to get rid of those doubts. You need to surrender to me completely. Then maybe I will listen to your request. Who do you think you're talking to? But that's not what Jesus says, is it? He rebuked the unclean spirit. He said to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him never again. He responds. He answers the prayer. Look at this. Here's a father who doesn't know as much as the Pharisees and scribes. He hasn't seen as much as the disciples following Jesus. He's not even sure of what his own thinking is about who Jesus is. He just admits, he just confesses, I'm weak, I have doubts, I'm riddled with doubts. I don't think I have what it takes to handle this. I feel helpless. Notice this. The scribes say, I'm faithful. Look what I know. Look what I've done. Jesus says, woe to you. The disciples say, I'm faithful. I follow you so I can do this. Jesus says, oh, faithless generation. But the boy's father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. He says, I am not faithful. I am riddled with doubts. I cannot muster the strength necessary to meet the moral and spiritual challenges, but help me. I am inadequate. I am insufficient. I am not enough. I feel helpless. Out of all the characters in this passage, it's the doubting father that Jesus responds to. He is the only character here that Jesus listens to and responds. How is this possible? Because is this faith? He's doubting. Here's what I want you to know. Helplessness, not holiness, is how you get access to Jesus Christ. Helplessness, not holiness, is how you get access to Jesus Christ. Because faith, what is faith? It means you can't do anything without him. Because prayer means you are utterly dependent on someone else and there's nothing you can do on your own. Why does Jesus answer the Father's prayer? Because faith, genuine saving Christian faith, is one that looks to someone else and says, I'm helpless. The Father's plea, I believe, help my unbelief, is the cry of an imperfect faith that is crying out to a perfect Savior. I hope you know this, but I think many of us, we struggle with this, especially if you're like me. I'm the first son of my family. I have a younger sister. She doesn't go to church. And my younger brother, who's a pastor now, serving in his denomination. But if you talk to my siblings, the way we grew up, my father was an immigrant like many of yours, but he was abandoned as a high school student. So he, you know those movies where you see those poor Korean people on the corner selling like sweet potatoes on the street? That was him. That was him, and he had to raise himself. And then finally, somehow, he reunited with his family. He had an older brother, but the older brother passed away in the Korean army. So they wanted him back because they need to replace the older brother, and he was the second one. So they made him do that, and he hated it. He took care of himself. He had to put himself through school, and then he came to the United States to study to get his PhD. His parents disapproved, and he got disowned. I always wondered why my dad was so angry growing up. I grew up scared of my dad. I grew up because anything I said wrong, he would just literally lose his temper, and he would discipline me physically. I think by today's standards, we'd probably call this physical abuse, right? But back in those days, it was normal. And I could never understand why he was like that until many years later when he told me his story. He felt he had to be the one to take care of everything. He felt that he was the one that he had to rely on, and there was nobody else. He felt that he was the only one responsible for taking care of not only of himself, but then his wife, my mother, and then us. He had to do it all by himself, and he had no one to rely on. He took care of himself, and that's how he had lived. And so he had always wanted me to be the same, to be independent, to be the man of the house, to one who takes care of things, the one who provides, the one who knows what to do, the one who everyone goes to for help. And this is translated into my life, not only as a husband and a father, but also as a pastor. I'm the pastor. I'm the husband. I'm the leader. I'm the man. And therefore, it's my responsibility to lead this group. It's my responsibility to make sure nothing happens. It's up to me to take care of my children and to raise them in a way that they can survive this world. Don't give me that issue of like, oh, this is too hard for me. Don't give me excuse of mental illness because, you know, that's a cop-out. No one's going to care in the real world. You need to survive. That's how I raise my kids. I'm sorry. My son, this is the part where I get to make fun of my children because they hate it when I do this. But since they're not here, I'm going to keep doing it. This is why I'm sharing what I'm doing is really stupid, okay? I'm not the father here. I'm one of the other three characters. But my son was born in Flushing. He was the firstborn. And I pray before he came out, Lord, I want him to be a beautiful, strong, handsome man. I want him to be. You know that movie, 300? There was that movie called 300. You know King Leonidas? I want a King Leonidas. I want to say, Lord, I want to make him handsome, good-looking, strong. I want him to be man. And then, you know, how they give you the baby after he comes out, right? And you cut his umbilical cord. I held baby for the first time. That was my first time. You remember, those of you who are parents. And I looked at him and I said, in my mind, I was like, this is ugly, baby. Because they come out, they're dirty, and you know, their head is squished, you know, it's not normal looking yet. And I was like, oh, this, you know, so Lord, you know, it's okay. You give, you take it away, you know. So, you know, that's fine. And then almost 2 years later, I had my daughter, right? I pray the same thing. Lord, make her a beautiful woman, help her to come out healthy and strong. And she came out, and then I looked at her, and she looked the same as my son. That babies, you know, they kind of look the same. And then, you know, I wanted my son to be like King Leonidas. You know, the Korean phrase is this, 우리는 잘 안 맞아, right? My son and I, we don't fit together well, day one. You know, I tried to raise them in the faith, and my son, maybe he was like 5 or 6 years old, he falls on the ground, you know, and he's crying, he's always crying, and you know, he's got a little scratch on his knee, and it's just a little bit of blood, you know, and he's crying, and I said, Christian, shut up, get up. Get up, it's just a scratch, get up. And he's like, but daddy, it's blood. So he sees blood, he freaked out. And then he looks, I said, Christian, just wipe it off. And then he wipes it off, you know, he's 5 years old, he wipes off his knee, he looks at me with tears down his eyes. He goes, look, daddy, I healed myself. I'm Jesus. I said, you're the heretic, you know. That, you know, that's what I was thinking. And that's how he's always been. And my daughter, oh, she's tough. She's tough. You know, we played in the house, and again, my favorite movie at the time was like 300, so I wanted my son to be like Leonidas. But we'd play fight, even with my daughter, right? We'd play fight for a while in the house, just romp around, and then I got tired, I sat down, watched TV, they were upstairs, they were still fighting, they were still playing, right, fighting. And then all of a sudden, because we have the second floor and this long flight of stairs, all of a sudden, behind me, I hear something go, doom, 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 doom. And somebody fell down the stairs. I panicked. I looked. I thought it was my son because I heard crying. It wasn't my son. It was my daughter. But the crying came from upstairs because my son was crying, right? My daughter is on the ground. She gets up. There's this huge red, you know, like gash in her side of her face, right? And my son goes, daddy, Mia fell down. There's blood, right? He's freaking out. My daughter, I look at her. Mia, are you okay? My daughter looks at me, right? She's like 4 years old. She looks and she goes, Sparta! She's so independent. I don't need to tell her what to do. She just does it. And today, they're still similar. The son I always wanted is my daughter. The daughter I always wanted is my son. God has a funny way of working. So me and my son, we grew up, he grew up clashing with me. Now he's in high school. You know, he was complaining about having some mental struggles. And at the time, I'm going to confess this. At the time, I was like, give me a break. You think everybody has mental struggle? That's called normal back in my day. You have an attention deficit order. You have a little bit of depression. You have anxiety, panic. Like, come on. That's just called being nervous, right? We all experience. That was my attitude. I come into his room. He's like a junior in high school. He's angry. He's sad. And he comes to me. He doesn't talk to me because just like I don't talk to my dad, he doesn't share. But he opened up and he starts crying. And he says, "Dad, you don't understand. This is so hard for me. I don't know what to do, and I need help." And in my mind, I kept thinking, "What should I say? What do I do? How do I help him?" And then I broke down. I cried. Because I didn't know what to do. And I just confessed to him, "I'm so sorry, I don't know what to do. I want to help." And he's crying, and he's never seen me cry, so he's crying more, and I'm crying because I'm crying. And we're holding, and then I hug him, and we hug each other, and I say, "I'm so sorry, I'm struggling too, and I need help." And from that day on, our relationship has never been better. He's doing much better. He's a lot better. He's still in the church, and he's doing it. Helplessness is your access to God. And I think our problem is that we always feel like it's all on us. We always feel like it's dependent on me. I need to do this. I need to take care of this. I need to be like this. I need to have this. And we struggle with dependence, real dependence. We don't share that. We don't like to let other people know. We don't want to be the needy person. And I want to tell you something right now. You could pretend everything is good in your life. You could be the nicest persons in your church. You could always act like you've got it all together. When inside you know you are falling apart, if you do not say, "I need your help, I need your prayer, I don't know what to do," if you don't do this, you are going to experience headache and heartache like never before. You are cutting yourself off from your resource and life when you come to Jesus Christ. Jesus never expected perfect faith from the Father because he knows no one has it. In fact, he only expects imperfect faith because that's all he's ever going to get from people like us. And yet, Jesus is compassionate. He shows compassion. And he responds to who this person is, and he gives what he is needed, right? Sometimes we think doubt and faith are mutually exclusive. You either have faith or you're stuck in unbelief. But the word doubt literally means this. The Latin word is dubiter. It means double-minded. It's not unbelief, right? It's a going back and forth between unbelief and belief, right? Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. And so that's something that we need to accept, but also be able to work through. You know, here's an interesting thing. In verse 21, Jesus asks his father, the boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father says, from childhood. And the question that you need to ask is this. Why would it be necessary to know how long has this been happening to him? I mean, he's Jesus. He already knows everything, doesn't he? He asks the father, how long has this been happening to him? Does he need the information? From the medical point of view, you know, to have the history of the patient, it would make a good diagnosis. It would certainly affect the course of treatment. But that's not why Jesus is asking the Father, how long is this happening to him? He already knows everything, so why does he ask? And the reason Jesus asks this question is not for the sake of the boy. He asks this question for the sake of the Father. He wants to minister to the Father as much as he wants to heal the boy. He wanted to hear the father's pain. Why? Because he wanted the father to know that the father was not coming to just some power. The Father was coming to a person. And this person cares what the Father is going through. Jesus, the Son of God, is not just this huge power, but he is this person who cares about your pain. He cares about your suffering. He cares about the struggles you have, even with your children. He cares about the things that break your heart. He wants to hear. Jesus is not just some cosmic power. He's a person, the ultimate person, who loves people in a relationship that requires not just belief, but trust. Trust. We all put our trust in things every single day. Every time we drive our car across the bridge, we trust that it will hold up like many times before. We trust, not because we have 100% proof, but because we have enough experience to trust that the bridge won't collapse. Faith is not this blind belief because there's no evidence. Faith is trust in a person who can do what sometimes feels like you just can't do. And you cry out to him, help me. I believe, but help my unbelief. How do I know I can trust Jesus? Think about this. Why is this story in the Bible? Is it just to show you how Jesus can do more cool things like exorcism, cast out demons, heal, and so forth? Why is this here in the Bible? Yes, he's compassionate. Yes, Jesus is God. But what did really Jesus come to do? Just to heal sick people, cast out a few demons, fix a few problems so that you could go on with your life? This boy in our story is suffering from some kind of spiritual oppression. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Remember what Romans 8 Paul says? I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons, present or future or any power or height or depth or anything else will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Or what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he, Jesus, has disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Triumphing over them, how? By the cross. How do we know we can trust in Jesus? Because he went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? To wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil. To give us a love that can never be separated from us. To triumph over spiritual powers and authorities of the day. He went to the cross and then rise on the third day so that one day we will be able to see he will cure one day all disease. He will cast out every demon. He will destroy even death and give us a world where there is no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness. The perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, gave his life despite imperfect faith. So that you can trust him today without a doubt. This is what Jesus comes to do. Friends, I'm not sure what your small group time looks like or will look like, but I do want to encourage you, take that time, open yourself, whether you are younger or older. Confess your helplessness. Confess your need. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's where I need help. Here's where I need your prayer. Ask and you will receive. And when we are like this, this is our act of faith. This is our access to the power of the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what he listens to. I pray we be humble enough to do this. Let's take a moment to pray. Let me just ask you to pray right now. And let me just ask you to ask God to really look inside your heart. Maybe life is good. Maybe nothing is really wrong with your life right now. But the only problem is maybe you're just apathetic, complacent, or lazy. Maybe it's as simple as that. Or maybe there is something going on in your life and you're too afraid to share because you're worried about what other people are going to think about you. Or maybe you feel like you're suffering so much that like nobody can understand because nobody is suffering like you are suffering. And so you are just refusing to let people in. Maybe you feel like what you're struggling with is kind of silly, kind of small, kind of inconsequential and not worth sharing. And so you don't share, but you really are struggling with it. I don't know where you are and what it is that you are struggling with. We all have something. But can you pray right now as we pray together that the Lord will open your heart to be able to confess those things and share? That you would be able to see a Jesus Christ who hears the cries of people who have an imperfect faith. That you would know that He is one who isn't just some power in the sky that just saves people. He's a person who experienced pain and suffering on your behalf, who knows what's going through and He wants to hear. You don't have to be in control all the time. You don't have to have it all together all the time. You don't have to have the outcomes always perfect every time. The Lord is in control. He cares for you. He knows where you're struggling, and He wants you to open to Him, and we open to others. Can you come to the Lord and pray? Say, Lord, consider me weak. Help me. Help me to come to you for all that I have. Not take all these burdens by myself. Throw them to you. Trust in you. To know, Lord, there's nothing wrong with where I'm going through, the way I'm going through. I am needy. I need to lean on someone. I need help no matter how strong I am. And you are that person. Help me to do that and trust in you. Can you pray like that for a few minutes? Let's pray.